I'd love to say this was coordinated, but it wasn't. I gather Cypher did some of this passage in the meeting they had before this meeting. So, guys, I don't want you to be bored. So why don't you think critically and look at the differences between what you heard before and what I'm going to say, and then you can have a word with Steve afterwards about why you got it wrong. So, for the rest of us, similarly, this is a passage that a lot of us will know quite well, which means we need God's help to come to it fresh. So let's pray as we start. Father God, we do thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you for this tremendous passage in front of us. Lord, we pray that you will take that word that we've just read and put it into our minds and our hearts. Lord, help it to go deep, that we might really learn and hear from you tonight. Father, help us to have expectant hearts, hearts that are open and looking to hear from you, looking for you to speak to us. Lord, we pray you will speak to us tonight and that we will leave here changed people. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as Pete said, we're starting a new series this evening, and it's short in the sense that it's this week and next week to start with, but then we're back again later in the year, and we're looking at chapters 13 to 17 of John's Gospel. And they're not random chapters. I haven't just picked those chapters on the basis that, you know, they look doable. They are the last 24 hours of Jesus' life, as he turns his attention basically from the mission to the Jews, to the people of Israel, through to turning his attention towards the disciples and his final teachings, his final examples, the final things that he wants to say to them before he goes to the cross. And one thing we're going to see as we go through this whole series is that the author, John, is very clear. He's a very black and white writer. So actually, these five chapters are a great place for us as Christians, or us as Fairfield Church, to come and hear the last words of Jesus. Because there's no ambiguity with John. And so at the end, we should have a very clear idea of what Jesus thinks being a follower, a disciple of his, looks like. Now, for the first 11 chapters of John, Jesus has taught and he's spoken to the people of Israel, the Jews. He's performed miracles and he's been to their synagogues. He's predicted his death. He's told them why he's come and who he is. And crowds have followed. I mean, do you remember the scenes? The sort of triumphant entrance into Jerusalem on the donkey with the palm branches? And we're told that many did believe. But then we get to the end of this section of his ministry. In verse 37 of chapter 12, we read this. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. The they is Israel as a whole. And so Jesus at that point turns his attention from the Jews. And here we are in chapter 13 as it opens. And he's turned his attention to a small band of committed believers that he's gathered around him. Over the 24 hours before he dies, as we'll see, he pours his energy into teaching them, urging them, warning them, but also loving them. And that's really the subject of what we're going to look at tonight, Jesus' love. In these five chapters, I picked this up from somebody else, I haven't actually counted myself, he uses the word love 44 times. It's going to be a big theme of these studies, chapter 13 to 17. So let's set the scene tonight. It's the beginning of the Passover, and verse 2, chapter 13, says this. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Now, I've never faced death, but I've been in situations, actually, early on in my business career, when, I suppose through misjudgment, I lost quite a lot of money. And you can't think about anything else. You don't sleep. You almost feel physically sick. You're worried all the time. Now imagine how you would feel if tomorrow you knew you were going to be crucified. you knew you were going to be flogged and suffer and be executed. How can you think about anything else? Surely it would dominate every minute. And yet what we see here in chapter 13 is Jesus being remarkably controlled, very together. You know, time's short, but instead of sort of fretting, although there is anxiety and there is tension and there is pain, and we see that later, he launches into basically 24 hours of training. In verse 2 of chapter 13, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. It's a strange phrase, but what it's really saying is that Jesus now here, just before he dies, shows them the completeness of his love, the totality of his love. And it's a perfect love. It's an absolute love. A love that as a Christian, we might in this room say, well, I sort of expect that from the Son of God. I'd expect that sort of love. But what we see as we look at Jesus, as we see him wash the disciples' feet, as we see him talk about his betrayal and warn them of what's to come, what we see here is a God who loves personally. A God whose love is absolute and full and focused. And you know, that is a shock to many people. It might not be a shock if you're a Christian here this evening. But to many people, that's a shock, and it's offensive to many other religions. Because they connect God's love with our obedience, our service, our love of him. In other words, they believe that God is in his nature a jealous God, an angry God, a moody God, a God who we need to fear, a God who we have to sort of tread on eggshells round so as not to upset him. And it's easy for us, isn't it, to fall into the same sort of thinking. Perhaps not exactly like that. Perhaps we think that, you know, if we get some friends of ours to Yvonne Lyon, or we go on the coffee rota, or we work hard at the music, or we lead services, whatever it is, if we do those things, then, okay, Jesus will love us this week. You know, underneath, what we think is that this is a reward-based system. We do something, we serve, therefore God loves us. And here, in this chapter, Jesus is showing us that the love isn't reward-based. His complete, perfect love is shown as he washes the disciples' feet and teaches through it. And that's our first absolute. You can find these on the back of the service sheet if you want to follow through where we're going. Our first absolute is absolute love. Now, we've got a picture here, which is really a man washing the feet of other men. Well, a bit strange, you might say, but so what? But, of course, that isn't what's happening, is it? John, straight away in verse 3, tells us that because he reminds us Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. And what a verse that is. You could do a whole talk on that. God's put everything under the power of Jesus. When he arrived, he came not from man. And in a few short years leading up to this evening that we're looking at, the Last Supper, he's healed, he's performed miracles, he's taught and spoken like no one else before or since. And, as we see, he knows everything. He knows, doesn't he, in this room, as he sits down with his followers, that the next day they will flee. They will abandon him as he's arrested. He will be left alone to suffer and die. So what does he do here? Does he walk away from them? Does he lecture them? Does he urge and plead with them to stand firm? I mean, I would have thought that's what we would do. But none of that. Verse 4. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now remember, the custom of the day was that you would wash your feet, you'd have your feet washed, actually, as you arrived at the host's house for dinner, because you would have walked some distance, probably, in open sandals on dusty dirt tracks. So your feet would have been dirty, and they weren't sitting on chairs like these sort of tables. The tables were low, and they often lay round them. So you had a good chance of having somebody's feet pretty close to your face as you ate. So the norm was to have your feet washed by a servant, by a slave belonging to the host. So Jesus is humbling himself. He's dropping down to the level of the slave. Well, that's how the disciples would have seen it. The King of the universe on his knees washing the feet of the disciples. And guys, this should touch us. Just that little bit should touch our hearts. Because Jesus here is sharing a slave's job, a slave's life. Just as 24 hours later, he shares a slave's death, being sold for 30 pieces of silver and having his hands and his feet pierced. See, Jesus, through this act, shows the disciples not only that he loves them, but he humbles himself. And by doing that, he's showing us the connection between humility and love. He shows us that his love, and therefore our understanding of his love, is not reward-based. And therefore, similarly, the way we treat each other should not be reward-based. You know, you've done a couple of things for me, therefore I'll try and like you. That's not how we should think. We should think, you know, later, perhaps tonight, in the rest of the week, next week, think about the times where, you know, you get cross with people. Think about what Pete was talking about this morning. When is it we're close to losing control? When is it we're close to getting angry with somebody? When is it that we're close to treating somebody badly? Because I think we'll find, if we think those things through, that they're often connected with when we have a lack of humility. When in those instances, we have a false sense of our own importance. He's showing us here the connection between humility and love. And when we don't have humility, that's when we can't love like Jesus. This passage is still misunderstood and is often taken too literally. It was misunderstood then, certainly by Simon Peter, as we'll see in a minute. And it's misunderstood now. And I think Jesus gets this, because verse 7, he says, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you'll understand." And I think often now as Christians, we do the same stuff. We don't really understand. And so, you know, have you had these instances recently in your life? Why is this happening to me? Why is God doing this in my life? And you think about these things. And I think the problem is we then leap to conclusions. We don't wait. We're not patient. We don't wait for God to reveal what he's doing. We say, "Oh, well, I don't know why this is happening in my life. It's the church's fault, or it's my friend's fault, or the one that I've heard more recently than I used to. It's Satan attacking me." You know, we jump to these conclusions and we don't even look in the Bible where God has revealed himself and where you might be able to find out why something's happening in your life. I was reading some stuff by Spurgeon the other day, and he said this about this: "You will know things later." In other words, he's saying, do you want to know? You want to know what's going to happen, what's happening to you now? You want to understand in the future? You have your Bible and you neglect it. You do not know that God has sent a love letter to you in that form. But you will know it when you stand in front of him. See, they misunderstood what was going on here. And we misunderstand often what God's doing in our life. Be patient. See what God has said in the Bible, how he's revealed himself. So let's jump straight in at the bit that they misunderstood. Verses 14 and 15. "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Now, I know what that sounds like, but Jesus is not really suggesting that we need to wash each other's feet. When he says, I've set you an example, he means I've illustrated what I want you to understand. He doesn't literally mean copy me and wash each other's feet. There are churches out there, believe it or not, that have foot washing services because of this passage. So imagine, just think that through. What would happen if next week, if we stood up here and said, okay, next week we're going to have a foot washing service here at Fairfield? Well, firstly, we've turned what is a heartfelt display of love and humility by Jesus into some sort of religious ceremony, which is never helpful. But secondly, who would be humbled by it? We don't come, do we, in dusty shoes, in sandals with all our feet caked in mud. I mean, if we said it, then okay, Pete might deliberately walk from Chessington. But he'd be doing the washing, so that's okay. But I think what we'd find as we went round washing each other's feet is that quite a few of the girls would have sparkling feet and freshly painted toenails and those little anklet bracelets on. So who's being humbled by it? It's the principle. We are to become servants. So let's just think about this for a moment. What's the equivalent for you? What's the equivalent for us? What would we find it difficult to do for someone here? What would be a real act of love and service for you? Because it's the principle we need to copy. Now, there's a much bigger spiritual message here, and it's drawn out in the conversation between Jesus and Peter. And it's a picture of how through Jesus and by Jesus, we are cleansed. Peter, when Jesus gets to him, says, no, you shall never wash my feet. Now, we understand that reaction, don't we? I would have thought we might be a bit the same. You know, it's slightly embarrassing because Jesus is now washing feet and perhaps we should have thought of doing it. But, you know, it's the Messiah. It's the Son of God. We don't really want him doing that. No, thank you. It's Simon Peter's spontaneous reply. And then Jesus says, verse 8, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. So Peter then, characteristic of the man, jumps in and says, okay, in that case, you know, wash my head, my hands, my feet, my elbows. You know, I want it all then. It's comic, actually, in many ways, those verses. Jesus, verse 10, gives us the explanation. A person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. He's on a completely different level to foot washing. That's just an illustration of the real cleansing that must happen, that will happen to us if we let Jesus do it. Jesus will cleanse us of our sin, our rebellion against God. He will cleanse us completely. And that's our second point. Absolute cleansing. See, if we accept what Jesus is offering, then as it says here, we're washed clean. He's given us a spiritual bath. Now, I want to briefly look at a few points of application on this point. Firstly, note that the passage says that when Jesus gives us a bath, we don't need another one. He's cleansed us absolutely. And with the exception of our feet, we're made clean forever. I'm going to come back to the feet, but in a minute. But isn't that fantastic? He has cleansed us. The cleansing that Jesus offers really does cleanse. It makes a difference to you. See, it's not like, is it? This happens in our house quite a lot. We send Matthew upstairs at the end of the day for a shower. He's our 10-year-old son. He's back 3 minutes later with pyjamas on. I mean, there's no evidence of any water having touched his body. No wet hair, no shining skin, nothing. But it's not that sort of cleansing we're talking about. This is a cleansing where when God the Father looks at us, he sees shining hair, clean skin, polished nails. So what about this comment, except for feet? Well, yes, we're washed by Jesus. Yes, it's a once and for cleansing. That's what it says. But we still live in the world and we still mess up. You know, we know this. I'm using sort of language from other parts of the Bible. But, you know, we take off the old self, don't we, and put on the new. That's what it says. But occasionally, and it's to our shame, But occasionally we get dragged back into the old self. Or we come into contact with the world and the dust clings to our feet. You know, it may be because we stepped into a puddle because we weren't paying attention. Or it may be that we saw the puddle and we thought, actually, I want to go and splash in there for a while. But whatever the reason, we find that our feet are dirty again. And Jesus says here, all we have to do is let him wash our feet again and again. Accept that the creator of the universe will stoop with a basin in his hand and wash your feet every day, every hour. As we carelessly dirty our feet, he will wash us clean. And we have to learn to accept this love. Because if we don't, then it's pride or arrogance. You see, it's us saying, Jesus, my feet aren't dirty today. Or, actually, I'm quite capable of washing my own feet. One more application. This love, this humility, this cleansing is available for everyone. And anyone. It doesn't matter how dirty you are. It doesn't matter if actually you've just been BMX biking. It doesn't matter if your whole body looks like a garage mechanic's hands, you know, with ingrained oil. Nothing and nobody is too dirty for Jesus to cleanse. And actually, if you are a Christian here today, there's an extra application for you. Don't fall into the trap of judging who can and can't be cleansed. Church is a funny place. You know, a lot of us will have seen this passage and read this passage lots of times, and we may have heard lots of talks on it. And yet still, if a family walk in, nice, clean and tidy and middle class, and a scruffy single bloke, we'll take the view that the family are more likely to become Christians. Why? Because we like the look of people who are a little bit self-cleansed. There is no connection between somebody self-cleansing and a soft heart. Now, the sad thing is, not everyone, of course, will accept this cleansing. Many will continue to walk around dirty and appear to positively enjoy it. And Jesus, in verse 10, actually says that. He's already getting onto that topic. And you are clean, though not every one of you, he says. So in the final few verses, and we're going to look at 18 to 30 now for the final bit of this talk, and we're going to look at the third point, absolute betrayal. You see, how do we know if someone isn't letting Jesus clean them? And the answer is, we can't always. See, for 3 years, Judas has been with the disciples and he hasn't stood out. He was treasurer, probably quite good at it. You know, look at how supper's arranged here. When you look at Jesus dipping the bread and passing it, he can't have been right at the other end. Because you can tell later on the disciples still don't know what's going on. Judas is close to Jesus. Do you think if you'd walked into that room that evening, you'd have known immediately who the betrayer was? The absolute love of Jesus is shown here because he knew what was going to happen. He knew that in the end, Judas would betray him. Now, I don't know, but I guess that as elders of the church, if we knew that somebody here was going to try and destroy this church in 2 years' time, we might act very differently to them for the next 2 years. Mightn't we? We might be bitter, we might be resentful, we might be cautious. There's nothing like this from Jesus. He loved Judas just as he loved the others. Just as he loved John. Just as he loved us. Sorry, loves us. Despite all the times we also turn away and ignore him. In verse 2, Satan has already tempted Judas to betray Jesus. And now as we get into these last verses, Jesus brings the subject up himself. He quotes Psalm 41. Even my close friend, writes King David, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus is saying that somebody there, somebody he's close to, is going to lift up his heel. It's a very, very violent picture. It's a picture of when a soldier was wounded on the battlefield and somebody would come along and lift their heel up and crush his neck. It's that violent we're talking about. Jesus is telling them the brutality of what's going to happen. And the disciples are horrified. If you look at the other gospel accounts of this, it's worth reading them. A couple of them, I think, have the disciples immediately saying, "Is it I?" They're shocked and they want to know who it is. Well, what does that tell us? It wasn't obvious that it was Judas. They didn't all say, "Oh, yes, this will be Judas." He fitted in. Now, in the account in front of us, Simon Peter asked John to find out who it is. John's next to Jesus. In fact, it says he's sort of lying back on Jesus. And then you've got these verses 26 to 28, which are sort of almost whispered conversations. Firstly, between Jesus and John, and then Jesus and Judas. And you can tell, because in verse 29, they still don't know what's happening, the rest of them. The question I want to ask, though, is why does this take place at all? Why does Jesus keep the secret about Judas for 3 years and then suddenly reveal it here? Now, one reason is definitely mercy. One reason is God waiting and hoping, is Judas going to turn around? But the other reason is that he's anticipating here how the disciples are going to react if the next day, after Judas has betrayed him, and he goes to the cross, what is their thought process going to be? What is going to be the impact on the disciples? They might say, "It's finished, isn't it? It's a disaster. Everything's gone wrong." See, he's showing them that he knows what's going to happen, that he's in control. Verse 18, "I know those I have chosen." He chose Judas from the beginning. And he's showing them here that when all of this takes place in the next 24 hours, well, what? Well, it tells us they will know that he is, can you see it? Word "he" in verse 19, you see, can actually be translated "I am." So it actually reads like this: "So that when it does happen," says Jesus, "you will believe that I am, I am." Now, who do we know who in the Bible is called "I am"? God. So what's he saying? He's saying, "I'm telling you this so that you will know I am God." That's why he reveals now what is going to happen. And it's the only scenario, actually, that really makes sense of verse 20. Because otherwise verse 20 can look a little bit out of place. Jesus is saying, "Don't despair when I'm killed. Don't fret when I'm betrayed by one of us." And verse 20, "Don't abandon what I want you to do." You see, you still have a job. We still have a job. We're Christ's representatives here. So what you do, he's saying, you do for me. I'm going to work through you. You're carrying out my will. When you lead, when you preach, when you put out chairs, when you wash one another's feet, when you show love, you're doing it for me. So Jesus is saying his death and his crucifixion and his burial and his betrayal is not the end, because we're his representatives now. And can't you see the contrast here between the absolute love and the absolute betrayal? I mean, it's a great last verse of this bit. "And it was night." You know, can you feel the evil, the darkness all around? I want to spend just a few minutes on Judas, because there's a couple of things we can learn from him in this passage. Firstly, this is quite difficult stuff, Judas. You can be as close to God as Judas was to Jesus and still end up in hell. Judas wasn't a true follower who was just deceived or tricked at the end. He was never a believer in his heart. He wanted a different type of Messiah. Perhaps one of the, you know, a military leader is what he had in mind. Either way, a leader dying on a cross was not what Judas had in mind. Now, he may have been worse than that. You know, he may have been someone who always had doubts about the authenticity of Jesus, who always despised the compassion, the weakness. But he kept it hidden. For 3 years, he acted and behaved like one of them, and they trusted him. So the lesson for us is twofold. Be aware that amongst us today, there may be someone who is pretending. Someone who doesn't really believe. And in the end, they'll walk away. And we shouldn't be surprised when that happens. Jesus didn't want the disciples surprised either. But more than that, be on guard. Ourselves, we need to be on guard. We have to keep accepting Jesus as our Lord, letting him wash our feet again and again, living accordingly. Because the sad thing about Judas is he was so close to the Saviour, and he still walked away. He is the greatest picture of lost opportunity ever. But you see, we're here now. We're here listening to God's word. Jesus comes close to us now. What an opportunity we have now. So are we going to throw it away? Or are we going to embrace it? There isn't much difference when you look at these accounts between Simon, Peter and Judas. They both deny. The difference is Simon Peter came back or didn't go. He took the opportunity God gave him. Second thing I want us to note about Judas is this. He's one of the greatest witnesses to the truth that ever lived. In fact, I think we should talk about him more. Because he sold out the Son of God for some money. He betrayed someone he'd lived side by side with for 3 years. So what would you expect from someone who's done that? I mean, I would have thought you'd get some self-justification. He'd be saying, well, I was never convinced. I didn't see it. You know, there was times, I'm sure, when he didn't heal everyone. Yeah, I think he was. There were times when he went off on his own. We don't know what was going on. I was never convinced about him. There's something not quite right. That's what Judas should be saying. But instead, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 4, we read this. I have sinned, he said. I have betrayed innocent blood. Now, what an example for us to talk about. Somebody who betrayed Jesus, now in hell, recognized something about who he was at the end. Last point on this. We need to be aware that when we meet together, Satan's at work. See, Satan's amongst us. Look at verse 27. This is the Last Supper, Jesus and his 12 disciples. Those who are closest to him there are there. And so is Satan, watching, waiting, tempting. You know, this is scary stuff. He was there even when Jesus was present. He was there looking for the weakest disciple. And when he saw the opportunity, he moved in. So we have to accept he'll be here. We have to pray against him. We have to pray for strength, pray for each other, encourage and challenge each other, keep him at bay. But the reassurance that this passage gives us is, of course, Jesus knows he's there too. He knows what's going on. And that leads me to the fourth and final absolute, briefly, absolute power. So I don't want to end this evening on a downbeat note with Judas, with Satan. And there's one last thing I want us to see in this passage, and it's the absolute power of Jesus. As Satan enters Judas, and by the way, Judas isn't forced here to betray Jesus. He's not tricked into it by Satan, forced by God. It's in his heart. As Satan enters Judas, Judas goes past the point of return. He's going to betray Jesus. His true nature is revealed. But the point I want us to see is the sovereignty of God. Because you see, at this point, God and Satan have exactly the same plan. At this point, they are as one, because Satan says to Judas, betray him. And Jesus says to Judas, get on with it. What you're going to do, do quickly. Go now. And Satan says to Judas, go to the Sanhedrin. Get him tried. Destroy him. And Jesus says, Judas, take me to the cross. And Satan says, I want him dead. I want him to suffer. I want him in pain. And Jesus says, I must be crucified. I must suffer and die that Scripture is fulfilled. Satan says, I want him hurt and I want him punished. And Jesus says, I must take the punishment for mankind, for you and me. Jesus knew whom he'd chosen. Judas was there to fulfill a purpose, and he did it efficiently. And God was in control. God was always in control, and he's in control now. Jesus Christ knows whom he's chosen. That's what it says. And he's chosen us as well, and it's for a reason. And you see, this chapter of John gives us that reason, or at least one of them. It gives us one of our roles. It gives us one of our responsibilities, and that's to love those around us and offer the cleansing that Jesus can provide, because we're his representatives now. You see, just after this, after all this had happened, after this period, when Satan and God have the same plan, they coincide, then the plans diverge again. Satan cheers, doesn't he, when Jesus is crucified. And he says he's dead and he's buried, stay there and rot. And God says, no, I don't think so. And he rolls the stone back from the cave, and Jesus comes from the grave. And he defeats death, and he defeats Satan, and he rises to be with God the Father in heaven, interceding, meaning speaking on our behalf. And he's there now, looking over us, loving us, and offering to wash us clean. And if you've accepted that already, then let him wash your feet each time they're dirty. Each time you stumble in the dust. Each time you walk deliberately through that puddle. And if you haven't accepted it, then why wouldn't you? Let Jesus cleanse you. Because what this passage shows us is absolute power from a sovereign God, and absolute love from the Son of God. Let's pray. Father God, we are amazed when we read some of these words. Lord, how the love of Jesus just comes through. How he can love and stay with a man who he knows is going to betray him. How he can humble himself and wash the feet of the disciples and us. Lord, we just thank you for this cleansing that we've heard about. We thank you that you are a God that provided us with the way to get clean. Lord, we pray this evening that you will protect us against Satan. You will help us to stay strong, to stay in your word, to come each day to be cleansed by Jesus. Help us, we pray, to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen.